take my hands and lift them up, for I have not the strength to praise you near enough. I have nothing, I have nothing without you. I take my voice and pour it out, and let it sing songs of mercy I have found. I have nothing, I have nothing without you. Oh, my soul needs is for your love to cover me, so all the world will see that I have nothing without you. Take this and bow here and build it up. It can be broken as an offering of love. 'Cause I have nothing, I have nothing without you. But I love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, all strength I can find. Oh, my soul needs the soul of your love to cover me, so all the world will see that I have nothing without you. Take my time on this earth, let it glorify all that you are worth. For I am nothing, I am nothing without you. I am nothing, we are nothing without you.
Well, let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and your study guide as well. And we're in 1 Corinthians. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to cover a couple of verses before we get there, but that'd be a good place to open to. The title of the message, the gospel that was preached, that Paul was bringing to the world and is reminding the Corinthian church, just a little background here, that he started 3 to 4 years earlier, and reminding them of what they accepted and what they were following. I've included there, you see the chapter breakdowns of what he was dealing with in the Corinthian church, which was becoming very worldly. The world is out there. We are the bride of Christ in here. We are not to become worldly. the flesh and the spirit are at war with one another. We're told not to love the world or the things of the world, that the philosophies, the teachings, the mindset of the world. We're the people of God. We're in the world, but not of the world. But the Corinthian church, as you look over the list, they were dividing over teachers. They were tolerating incest. They were bringing lawsuits against one another, excusing sexual immorality. They were misguided about marriage and singleness. They were eating foods offered to idols, which Paul says is okay, but it was causing division in the church. There were affluent Christians that were abusing the Lord's table. They were prioritizing spiritual gifts. We spent almost a month in chapter, or longer in chapter 14, and we're going to see that they were even tempted to go back to the pagan way of believing that God was not going to resurrect their bodies. And so that's where we find ourselves in chapter 15 today. We see Paul is arguing the fact that not only did Christ rise from the dead, that our bodies one day would do the same. And so he's reminding them, look there in 1 Corinthians 6, that this is how they were and now how they should be. And he lists all the sins, and you and I can find ourselves in the mixture of all of that as well. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And that was their past life. And he reminds them that in verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So he's calling them to their new life in Christ. He said, don't live the way you used to live. Don't bring your old life into the new life. Keep the world separated from the church. And yet, there are many churches today that are just inviting the world in. They don't want to be any different. Matter of fact, they make it a part of their ministry to try to be more like the world. Because the last thing they want to do is make a sinner uncomfortable. Well, can I just tell you, the most important thing that we want to do here, if you're a sinner in your sin, and you're enjoying your sin, and you're listed among all these things that you are doing now, you're not going to heaven, and we want you to know that right up front. We want you to know that there's a life that leads to hell, and there's a life that God has given us in Christ that will take us to heaven one day. We don't have the time and the luxury of maybe getting to know you and telling you that 2 years down the road. No, the gospel, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of repentance. And that's what Paul is teaching these Corinthians. And what's happened is that they're falling back into the world system. He reminds them in the next letter that we'll be following, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so he's continuing to bring this to their remembrance. And if they need to be reminded 2,000 years ago, then we need to be reminded again today. It's very easy to fall back into the way we used to live. Not the way of the flesh, but we're called to live in the way of the Spirit. And chapter 15, we see that most of the Corinthians that were part of this church, they were Greek in origin, and they believed, and this is where you're going to see the conflict in the way that they were taught and the way the Bible teaches, they believed that the Spirit was good. Matter of fact, they believed in a kind of a dualism, that the Spirit was one part of them and their body was a totally separate part of them, and they really didn't mix. Remember when Paul told them in chapter 6 that your body is a temple of the Spirit of God? He had to remind them of that. They tried to separate those two so that they could worship in their spirit and just live however they wanted to in their flesh. And because they knew in their teaching, and of course the Bible would back this up, their spirit was good in Christ, but they believed their body was bad. That they believed that they wanted to be completely separated from it. And they could not imagine going to a better place at the end of this life with that old dead body. And so that's the tension that we see. That's the context that we find ourselves really in all of chapter 15. And so Paul takes them back to the resurrected Christ. And he says, because Christ was resurrected, those of us that are in Christ, our bodies will be resurrected as well. And so just keep that in the backdrop of your mind as you see Paul beginning to make his case, almost a legal, logical case to these Corinthians. So we're reminded there in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you've been bought at a price. Therefore, what? Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which what? Both are God's. So he's already laying the framework all the way back in chapter 6, and now he's really bringing it to light in chapter 15. So Paul begins to explain to them his mission. He gets very personal here in just a moment. And let's just follow through verses 1 and 2. We see that he's talking about the gospel. He has preached it. The gospel has been received. And there are many that are living it. Look there in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, which you stand. That word stand means you're established in it. You continue in the gospel. This word in the original language is also used as a word that described concrete that had set. It wasn't going anywhere. It was firmly established. That's what he's saying to them. And then he says in verse 2, and by which you are being saved. What? The gospel saves. Three wonderful stages of salvation. It's coming to Christ, growing in Christ, and then going to be with Christ. So our salvation, our sanctification, and our glorification. That's what he's talking about here. So we see that the gospel was preached, it was received, and it was lived. Then we see the gospel, again, he says, I preached it, it was received, but it looks like, in many instances, it has been forgotten. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The word vain means without cause. It means futile, for nothing, without any reason. So he was always concerned about those saints in the church and those that were not saint, those that were still unregenerate, those that still were lost, that were goats and were not sheep yet, were still tares and not wheat. And that'll always be the case in a church. We hope all the church members, and we take great time and effort to make sure you understand the gospel and what you're who you're inviting into your life and whose you are and the church that you're in. But there'll always be some that slip under the radar. The devil isn't fighting the church. He wants to join the church. And that can happen from time to time. And it looks like that's what Paul is referring to here. Look there in John 6:66. We see it even in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He says, from this time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Well, what was the problem? What was going on in chapter 6? Well, Jesus was claiming to be God. Jesus was claiming to be the source of salvation. Let me just drop back to verse 66, and let me read that in context. Jesus said, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. Well, they took great offense at that. Look, that's Calvinism 1,500 years before Calvin was even born, right? And therefore, because he was the sovereign God, and therefore because he clearly stated that he has chosen those for salvation, they hated that doctrine. They hated it today, and they hated it 2,000 years ago. And again, in context, we see verse 66. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They didn't like the idea that they weren't the captain of their own ship. They didn't like the idea that some sovereign God of this universe has decided who would be his child. They thought they all deserved it. Why? Because they thought they were Jews and they were the chosen ones. But we know because of the fall of Adam and Eve that we're all conceived in iniquity. We know that we all deserve hell. None of us deserve heaven. If God would have saved one out of all that had ever lived, he was more gracious than he ever had to be, that we all deserve hell. And so we're beginning to see that there are some that name the name of the Lord, might be members of church, might have responsibilities, and something happens, and it's really revealed who they truly are, and they do not follow anymore. We see that whole section in Matthew chapter 7. Again, verse 20, by their fruits you'll know them. What's the fruits? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, long-suffering, all the fruits of Jesus Christ. And it's not just the morality of it. It's not that they're just doing it for the sake of doing it. They're doing it because they love the Lord. This is the fruit of their life. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So there's always going to be a group of people that call themselves Christians that are not Christians, that think they're going to heaven. And boy, what an eternal, awful surprise that they will have. And then Jesus gives them the example of one who lives a fruitful life. Verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall. Why? Because it was founded on the rock. The rock being the Word of God. The rock being Jesus Christ. And then we see just the very opposite of that. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the same rain, the same storm. So you have one house that stood, and notice this house, and the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell. And for emphasis, Jesus said, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his saying, at his teaching. Well, sure they were, because he was calling them to repentance. He had 3 years to do his ministry before God was going to take him back to heaven, and he didn't beat around the bush. Those of you that are following me, you're on the rock. Those of you that say you are and you're not, your house is going to fall, and great will be that fall. We see John writing about it, and he wrote 1 John about 90 A.D. So this is many years after the church had been founded. It's one of the last books of the New Testament. 1 John 2:9, they went out from us, but they were not of us. It's not that you had your salvation and you lost your salvation. It's that you were never saved in the first place. We believe that once you were a Christian, you are secure in Christ. That he is the one that paid for you. He is the one that did all the work on the cross. That it is a gift of grace. And no one, Jesus said, will be able to snatch you out of his hand or the Father's hand. But we see, again, what happens. There are still goats among the sheep. There are tares among the wheat. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest. That word manifest is to make known or to disclose or to be displayed. This was what was finally the display of these people, that none of them were of us. And God has given us his word to help us identify these people in the church. It's called the ministry of restoration. It's Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 17. Brother sins against you, you go to that brother. If he repents, you know that he's of you. He's part of you. But if he doesn't repent, what do? You take one or two more with you, and you go to them and you call them to repentance. If they repent, well, then you know they're part of the church. If that doesn't work, then what's the third step? Well, you tell the church goes to that person. You can't live this way. This is not of the Lord. We're calling you to repentance. You see how important this is? And how many churches do you know I've ever been involved in, other than this one, that will take God's word seriously and do this? It's not pleasant, but it must be done. And then if he still doesn't repent and turn to the Lord, then you remove him. Why? Because he's not of us. If he were one of us, he would have continued on with us, and you expel him from the church and you treat him as an infidel or a tax collector. What does that mean? We're not inviting him back to the church any longer. We're inviting him to come to Christ. He didn't have salvation and lost it. He snuck in somehow. And the real self was revealed. A sinner can't stop sinning on his own. We're not sanctified in the flesh. We're sanctified in the spirit. And that's why Matthew 18 is so important. Jesus Christ gave it for the church. And we've been doing it for the last 24 years. And thankfully, it never gets past the one or two that it, and very rarely has it gotten to where we've informed the whole church. But I want you to know, and some of you have been around long enough to know, that that has happened. And through the years, we have had to remove people from our church. So again, it's not pleasant, but I'm more afraid of God than I am of man. And it's something that must be done to keep the purity of the church. Again, God gives us these examples through Scripture over and over and over. So many will say on that day, and you've heard what they're going to say, we've seen that they were not of us, why then they departed from us. And now let's look at the parable of the sower. This is going to explain a lot about your family and a lot about your co-workers who name the name of Christ, but there is no fruit in their life. There's no love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, long-suffering that is dependent upon doing God's word in order to prove, not to get to heaven, but to prove that you're going to heaven. So Jesus tells this parable that explains how his word, the seed, works, and how the spirit works, and how the heart is at work. So you're going to notice three things. There's the same seed. It's the word of God. It's the same sower. It's not somebody that's better at evangelism than somebody else. We're kind of seeing the same thing, same seed, same sower. And the difference is it's different ground. It's a different heart. We've just seen that no man can come to the Father unless God drags him to himself, that no one can come unless it's been granted by the Father. And we see one soil, one heart, where God has granted the grace. And you're going to see three different hearts where the soil is not ready. It has not been prepared. I believe it was Billy Graham that said out of all of his crusades through all of those countries and all those years that he estimated that probably less than 50% were actual salvation. I mean, I've been to those crusades. You see, the first group that goes down are normally the counselors, and they're moving, and then everybody else begins to fall into line. But who are the true Christians? They're the ones that continue. They're the ones that Paul said that they stand unless they believed in vain. Hopefully that's not you this morning, but it could be you this morning. That you've heard it, you could repeat the gospel backwards and forwards, you've been in church all your life, but there's no fruit in your life. You live a moral life, but you live a moral life, why? Because it's good for business. You live a good moral life because it makes your wife happy. You live a good moral life because you're hoping to be man of the year somewhere. You know, I don't know, but it has very little or absolutely nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach them and what he wants to teach us this morning. Let's start in verse 3 through 9, and then we'll pick back up in 18 because he speaks the truth and he explains this truth. He says, then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, seed fell by the wayside. So circle that. So that's one type of heart. And the birds came and devoured the seed. Some fell on stony places. Circle that. That's another type of soil. And that soil, again, represents the heart. So you've got a wayside heart. You've got a stony heart. where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because there was no depth of the earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. So you're seeing that these aren't standing, right? I mean, that's a commonality in these first three. You may have seen some activity, but it wasn't a living activity. It didn't last. Verse 7, and some fell among thorns. So there's your third type of ground and soil. And the thorns sprang up and what? Choked them. So you see these first three types of soil are places that the seed fell. It did not live. But notice the difference here. In verse 8, but others fell on what? Good ground. And again, those of you that know Scripture know that that ground was not good on its own. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seek after God, right? So this good ground, something had to happen to it for it to receive the seed. That's why we believe regeneration proceeds faith and grace and repentance and all those other gifts of God. A man is dead in his trespasses and sins. The lost man can't understand the things of God, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned, that something has to happen before we can understand the God's word and his truth. So this good ground was made good by God. So this ground is ready for the seed, and it yielded a crop. Notice this, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Jesus said, he who hears has ears to hear, let him hear. That this is the truth. That's why Jesus has told them, many are called, many will hear the gospel. He was sowing the seed everywhere. But what? But few are chosen. So again, as you look at this and trying to make a little statistical statement, it looks like 3/4 of those who heard the word and actually responded to it were still dead in their trespasses and sins. And only a quarter, 25%, were true Christians. And I said in the wedding last night, I've always said, it's not a wedding until you talk about heaven or hell. It's not a funeral until you talk about heaven or hell. It's not a baby dedication, because we're going to be sharing the gospel every time one of those wonderful situations come up in our life. But I made the statement based on this truth, that there'll be more in hell one day than there'll ever be in heaven. Wow, that's just by God's design. Now, I'd have done it different. I'd have just said, everybody go to heaven, right? But we're not God. That's not the best plan. God does things for a reason, and we know why he does them. Whether we go to heaven, it's for his glory, or whether his full wrath fall on those that burn in hell forever, both are equally important to the fullness of his revelation about himself, so that he gets maximum glory in both situations. Now, I know that's a big, heavy piece of meat to chew on and swallow, but once you get to that point in your spiritual life and you understand that it's all about God's glory and not about your glory, it's all about him and not about you, then you'll begin to understand the Bible and you'll begin to understand God a lot more. So now he's going to explain it. Verse 18, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches it away, what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. You know, we've had people that give testimonies even after their salvation. I had one guy many of you years ago will remember. He said, when the offering plate is passed, he said, I just feel like I want to put it on the floor and just stand in it. I just want to offer everything to him. And it wasn't a year later that he left the faith. He walked away. Not because he'd had something and gave it up. He never had it. Because what happened with him is that his wife called this church a cult and told him if he continued to go to this church, that she would divorce him. And you're going to see that this is some of the things that happened to those. They're not standing. They've partaken of it. They've tasted, but they've never really ingested. It's never been a part of them. So we see who received the seed on the stony places. This is he who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when what? Tribulations or persecutions arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Your wife tells you, I'm going to divorce you if you don't stop going to that cult down there. I mean, this is not just a snapshot of what happens here. And what you've seen in your family and you've seen in other acquaintances through the years, where are they today? Why aren't they in church? They could care less about it. They don't read their Bible. They could care less about it. Oh, but they want you to think that they're moral. They want you to think that they're going to heaven just like you're going to heaven. But God is revealing all this. Verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. So there's our three on the dead soil. We can just call it the fleshy soul. And then verse 23, but he who received seed on the good grounds. This is the new dirt. This is the new life. Is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So we go back again to the very beginning, Matthew 7:20. Jesus said, thus by their fruit you'll recognize them. Now let's ask ourselves that question this morning. Is there enough fruit in your life if you were to stand before a peer of your 12 that they would convict you by your Christian fruit of being a Christian? Is there enough evidence in your life? And if not, you need to question your salvation. Are you one of these grounds that where it may have blossomed up and now there's nothing there? Well, that's what he's saying to these Corinthians. And again, he's laying the footwork or the foundation for the resurrection of the body. He's first of all having to get them saved or make sure that they're saved so that they will be resurrected. Then in verse 3 and 4, we see the gospel again, that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again. So he's going back over the thing that's going to give them the new life. He said, for I deliver to you as of first important that which I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with scriptures. He was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's the gospel. It's a work of God, and it's a work that we receive, not a work that we do. Verse 5, we see the gospel is being witnessed that he's like a good defense attorney or even a prosecutor making their case in a court of law. And what you're going to see here, he's going to talk about the quality of the witnesses, and then you're going to see the quantity of the witnesses, and then he's going to say, I've got some witnesses that didn't believe something in the beginning, but they've repented of that, and now they're full-blown believers. And if you're a lawyer and you can get these types of witnesses, you're going to win your case. So again, he's bringing logic into the arena. So he begins to go down the list. He says that Christ, after his death, again, he's talking about the resurrection, appeared to Cephas, as we know as Peter, and then to the 12, so we begin to see the quality of these men that he appeared to. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Again, this is now turning to the quantity. It's not just 12 guys that made a pact, said, well, we'll keep this secret, and we're going to start this religion, and yeah, we may have to die for it. You know, I heard Chuck Colson say that one of the things that taught him that Christianity was the real deal is he said the most powerful men in the world that surrounded Richard Nixon had caved in less than a year and gave up their president. Said, yes, we were behind it. Yes, we committed laws, broke laws. He said, these men never did. They died because of their belief. He said, God used that to convince me that this was true. And that's what he's doing. He's appealing to their logic. He's appealing to the courtroom. He's saying, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And he's saying, most of whom are still alive. He's saying, there's still a bunch of them still here that was there. Go ask them. Go talk to them. Though some had fallen asleep. And that's just a word that meant that their bodies were asleep. Their spirits are in heaven with the Lord. And then he says he appeared to James. And this is his brother, James. This is where we get the unbeliever. Remember in John chapter 7, verse 5? His other brothers, their four brothers that are listed, they didn't believe in Jesus. James chapter 7 obviously precedes the miracles that they witnessed when he healed the man of 38 years. And then he fed 5,000 and Jesus walked on the water. And these brothers still didn't believe it. So now he's got somebody that is believing, because this James became the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. This James is the James that wrote the book of James. He's a half-brother of Jesus Christ. And so he's beginning to make his appeal to these Corinthians that, yes, Jesus rose from the dead. Yes, he appeared, and this is who he appeared to. Go ask him if you want to. And then he brings himself in, this gospel of Christ. Paul personally witnessed this. He says, and last of all, Paul always was thinking about the grace of God and how much he needed the grace of God and the great sinner that he was. He talks about in context here in verse 9, this is, he had persecuted the church. He was the worst of the worst. He said, and last of all, I'm last of all these. He says, as one untimely born. Now, you got to dig a little bit deeper in the Greek to understand the word untimely, because God doesn't do anything untimely. This word untimely, ekthroma, was used for miscarriages or abortions. What he's saying there is one that was literally worse, in a worse place than those that were living. He was saying, you could take the worst person that was living, and he said, I was worse than that because I was so dead, untimely. I didn't deserve this. So I'm least of all, I'm worse than any of the living, is what he's saying there. And he said, he appeared to me. Wow, that's grace. He said, for I am the least of the apostles. Again, carrying on the same vein here. Unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because he persecuted the church. That's the kind of witness that you want. Somebody that would have given their life to destroy something, and now they're heralding it as the most important thing that's ever taken place. That's Paul. And he finishes in verse 10 and 11 that this gospel that should be working in you, is it working me? And that's the question for us this morning. Is it working in us? He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. So the gospel is working in us, right? He says, on the contrary, and he's not bragging, this is just a statement of fact. He is the least of all these, but because of the grace of God, this is what's happened. He said, I worked harder than any of them. And I would submit to you, those of you who see yourself as who you really are and see God as great as he really is, and that he saved you by that grace, and that gulf between you and him and your heart and your mind you understand is so great, you're not working your way to heaven. You're just taking full advantage of this beautiful grace that has been granted to us. That's what he's saying here. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not what I, but the grace of God that is in me. Why? Because he understood the grace. Because he understood the great gulf that separated God from him. And he took full advantage of that grace, and he rested in that grace, and he worked in that grace. Verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So he said, I am what I am in Christ. Is that your anthem this morning? He did not waste his grace on me, is what Paul is saying. Is God wasting his grace on you? He said, I worked harder than the rest. What if every member of the church worked like you worked at serving the Lord? How much will we get done here? You're just somebody that just, who cleans this place? Who cuts the grass? I mean, we saw an incredible blessing last night as this church family came together and gave a young couple a beautiful wedding. All those people working together. And I don't mean just for that instance, but are you doing anything that proves that you're working harder than the rest? What type of church would this church be if every single member was just like me? You've got to answer that this morning. How are you using your spiritual gift? Where are you plugged in? What are you doing? You just sitting on the sidelines complaining? So he says, I am what I am in Christ. He didn't waste his grace on me. I worked harder than the rest. And God's grace worked harder in me. That's what he's, you know why? Because he realized how much of a sinner he was and how much grace it took for God to forgive him. And then he says that God's grace is enough for all believers. He considered him the worst, but he was out sharing the gospel to all who would believe. So this morning, as we prepare for the Lord's table, we've got a lot to think about, don't we? I mean, you have to believe that Jesus Christ raised from the dead in order to be saved. That's one of the crucial tenets of the Christian faith. And what a blessing it is that we will be raised as well. If the rapture happens, we'll be taken in a moment. If not, our spirits, when we die, will go immediately into the presence of the Lord. Our bodies will be buried, and those bodies will await the rapture, and our bodies and our spirits will be joined again to go to heaven forever. And it won't be the old body that we have today. It will be a glorified body, as Christ has a glorified body as well. So look over these Bible verses as you bow your heads before the Lord. Consider what God has spoken to you today, and you can know for sure it was God. Why? Because it's His Word. I'm not giving you my opinion. I haven't said anything outside the bounds of God's Word this morning. And each of us, we need to respond correctly as the one who heard the Word and did the Word and built his house or her house on the solid rock. So let's allow God to speak to us through His Word this morning as we prepare for the table.